41. And Jesus sat over against the treasury, and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in money. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which made a farthing. He called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her little. The Lord will bless to us the reading from the sacred writings. Careful readers of the Gospel may have noted that the incident concerning this widow comes in at the close of the Lord's temple ministry. You may have noted that there is a section in Mark's Gospel which I want to call his temple ministry. It begins at verse 11 of chapter 11, and continues until the end of chapter 12. Again, careful readers of the Gospel may have noted that this temple ministry occupies 3 days in the holy city. I want just to spend a little time on the background for this reason. I judge that the incident of the widow coming in at the close of the Lord's temple ministry indicates this, that if we are prepared to come under the teaching of Christ's temple ministry, it will produce persons like the widow. She is the living example of the teaching of Christ. Mark 11, verse 11 tells us that after he entered into the city of Jerusalem to present himself, that he entered into the temple, looked round about, and walked out. Mark alone tells you that, for from Matthew and Luke you would have thought that the cleansing of the temple followed his entrance to Jerusalem, but there was a night between. When he entered into Jerusalem and presented himself at the capital of the nation, you will recall that he rode in upon an unbroken colt. Upon that incident, there are two eternal laws written. The first law is this, that if you're going to live for God and Christ, you will need to hand over the reins of life without condition to the Son of God. Secondly, you learn from the incident that all true pilgrimage will finish in the city and sanctuary of God. As he looked round about that day, it was a matter of inspection, of assessment, of calculation, and he turned and walked out. The second day in the holy city begins in verse 12 of chapter 11, just to verse 19. And on the second day, he cleansed the temple. The leaders and the nation were corrupt. What a striking, majestic figure was the Christ, who with a whip of small cords, he cleansed the temple. My Father's house is a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Brethren, you'll forgive me. It's much easier to sit in a Bible reading and answer difficult questions and explain difficult passages. Much easier to do that than to raise your voice against abuses in the house of God. On the third day, He is constantly being asked questions by people who are hostile. And it's coming home increasingly to his heart that his days are numbered. After the cleansing of the temple, they took note of the cursing of the fig tree. And the Lord took occasion to speak to them about faith and prayer and forgiveness. For no person that has real faith and really praise will ever refuse to forgive. It was then that he was asked the first question. They were impressed. No doubt they had in view the cleansing of the temple, and they came to him, they said, "By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority?" Listen carefully, please. Every true servant of God carries with him a measure of authority delegated by God. Ever and anon the question must be asked, why is it that some carry more authority than others? Carry more power than others, seem to know God better than others. And the Lord answered in a strange way. He drew their attention to the ministry of the Baptist. "Tell me," says he, "was it from heaven or from men?" They retired into a corner to consult. Recognized if they said it was from heaven, they couldn't explain why they rejected the Baptist. If it was of men, then they feared the people, for the people respected the Baptists. So they decided that silence was the better part of discretion. And thereby he indicated to them that they were unfit to ask questions about authority. For when it comes to the question of authority, you must prove your right to ask questions. And then in the parable of the vineyard, when he outlined God's ways with the nations, he inferentially answered their question by reminding them that he was the Son of God whom they were about to murder. Then the second test came, when the Pharisees and the Herodians came together with the question about Christ or Caesar. "Shall we give tribute unto Caesar?" And they stood back, amazed at the words of eternal wisdom. "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." Then came the Sadducees. They wanted light about the world to come. "What about this woman that had 7 husbands? Whose shall she be in the resurrection?" Strange question from boys that didn't believe in resurrection. You might think that's a strange question. You might think it's an extreme question. Whose wife shall she be in the resurrection? But then you find this in your Bible and in your New Testament. For all extreme forms cover every other kind of form. And the Lord indicates that people ask questions like that because they don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. You can always tell a man's intelligence in the book by the questions he asks. And the Lord threw light upon the other world. But let me stop for a moment. You might think it's extreme. Who shall she be in the resurrection? And the Lord indicates that the marriage tie and the marriage bond ends in this world. Now, when I say that, remember this. Whatever conditions are on the other side, they will be calculated to be for our perfect and eternal happiness. How little we may understand them, they will be perfect and pure and pleasurable. Whose wife shall she be? You can see the force and relevance of this. For after all, some brethren have had more than one wife. And some sisters have had more than one husband. Will there be embarrassment on the other side? Not at all. Because while we shall know one another on the other side, conditions are such there will be no embarrassment in relation to former attachments made in life. It was then that one stepped forward and he said, Lord, which is the greatest commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Do you think the answer to it? Would that be right? We'll see in a moment. Then it was the Lord's turn to ask. Now he said, I'm interested, tell me, how come that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? For don't you remember that the Lord said unto my Lord in Psalm 110, sit thou in my right hand? How come David's son is David's Lord? And then he looked around him. And he saw certain scribes. Listen to this. So he warned them. Now he says, beware of those that love to go to the marketplace in long clothing, love salutations, the chief seats in the synagogue and the best rooms at the feast. Beware of people who want recognition in the commercial world, and in the religious world, and in the social world. These are the people that devour widows' houses and make long prayers. And then he retired to the treasury. He walked through, right through to the court of women. And he took a place unobtrusively over against the treasury. It had been a long day of interrogation and hostility. And his heart is longing to see someone that will lift him in his spirit. Longing to look upon a flower in an arid desert and wilderness. And suddenly his eye fell upon her. A plant of the Heavenly Father's plant. She entered in, a certain poor widow, dressed in black, and in her frail hand she held two mites. Notice the description, please. She is a widow. From her side had been snatched him upon whom she leaned for support and help. The bitterness of death had entered her soul. Notice that she's poor. The word means that she was destitute. Her clothing and her appearance and her face will indicate how wasteful the experience has been upon her. A certain poor widow. For she is picked up by the eyes of Christ and the eyes of heaven, distinguished and set apart for a moment, albeit she's anonymous in the crowd. As the widow entered that day, she looked around. There were 13 boxes. She noticed there were 9 for the Lord and 4 for the poor. And for a moment she hesitated. What will she do? She's not drawing attention to herself, but she's unaware that the eye of Christ is upon her. Seems to me she hesitated for a moment, and then she put one in for the Lord. And then she put the other in for the poor. I can stand alongside her just for a moment. And as she looks around, she wonders what she'll do.
Will she give one to the Lord, and everyone will know that she loves the Lord with all her heart and soul and strength and mind, and keep the other?
For there's always tomorrow. Or will she give one to the poor, and everyone will know that she loves her neighbor as herself, and keep the other? For there's always tomorrow. Say, wouldn't you agree with that? Wouldn't what the brethren call sanctified common sense would have told her to keep 50% and give 50% to God? She didn't. One to the Lord, one to the poor. And she turned to walk away. Careful readers of the Gospel will note that either she did not know Christ, or she didn't see him. If she didn't know him, she was a plant of the Heavenly Father's planting. She's the work of the Father. If you will allow me a little imagination, out she went with an empty pocket and a glad heart, leaning upon her beloved, looking to God to meet her need. Whenever I get to heaven, I'm going to look out this way. Maybe you brethren over here don't talk like this, but I want to tell you. When I get to heaven, there's quite a number of people that I'm anxious to meet and talk to. For instance, I'm looking forward very eagerly to meet the Apostle Paul. An intellectual giant. I hope we'll have time to converse me, for there's lots of questions I would like to answer, a number on the Epistle of the Colossians. I tell you another man I would like to meet. I'm looking forward to meet the man that we call the dying thief. Boy, I've lots of questions for him. And I would like to meet this woman. I want to talk to her that day, who was an anonymous widow in a great metropolis, who had brought all her living to the house of God. I want to ask her about her circumstances, how poor she was, destitute. You'll watch her as she recedes into the distance. You know, the Lord immediately called his disciples to teach them a lesson, but he never spoke to her. Do you know what I think, brethren? I think that she lived all her life and she never knew what the Lord thought or taught his disciples. She went through all life until one sweet morning in the light that never fades, he met her on the other side, and she learned for the first time that he had kissed the poor copper of her gift into the gold of the eternities. She'll learn in a day to come that her action has been an inspiration for millions, and the dividends from that one act has brought to God thousands upon thousands. Now, sitting over against the treasury, the Lord watched how they gave. Well, he could see the money going in, but he's looking deeper. He's looking at the motive behind the giving. He's looking at the inspiration behind the offering. He's getting down to the root of the matter as to why they gave. And he saw them and he saw her. First of all, her gift was a gift of faith. Faith was dying in the nation. The leaders were corrupt and the nation was corrupt, but here was a woman whose faith was loyal and pure and simple and straightforward. And she'll express the faith of her heart as she gives her gift. He was a gift of sacrifice. When Christ talked about it, he didn't say she gave splendidly. He didn't say she gave much. He didn't say she gave very much. He didn't say she gave as much as anyone, or she gave as much as them all. Oh no! He says, when she gave more than all of them put together. It was the gift of her life. It was the expression of her spirituality. She was expressing her feelings, the vision of her heart. She had never lost sight of Jehovah amidst all the corruption around and degradation. And she came with vision and hope in her heart. She gave her all to God. Now watch. He called his disciples over. He's going to talk to them. Now would you allow me, please, to give a title to the discourse? I want to call it Heavenly Arithmetic. Would you know anything about that? Heavenly Arithmetic. For the arithmetic of heaven is not so pedestrian as earth. For down here, 20 is always twice 10, and 2 and 2 always make 4. But up there, it doesn't work like that at all. He says to them now, did you notice them all coming in and giving? And there were the Pharisees and others, and in they would come and they would take their coins. And the receptacle was horn-shaped, and they threw in their coins so that everybody could hear and see. They were blowing their horn. And he says, did you notice that woman? She cast in more than they all with her two mites. Now, just a minute. Lord, very respectfully, it's not true. Lord, she didn't give more than they all. Oh yes, he said, you're wrong. In the balances of the sanctuary, in that sacred place where actions are weighed, she gave more than the whole lot of them put together. For they gave of their abundance, but she gave all her living. Listen to it now. They gave of their abundance, they gave of their superfluity. Oh God, how it scorches and burns. They gave for they had plenty to give. But she gave her all. She gave all her living. She gave all that she had got. Now stop. Have you learned the lesson? The first lesson of this passage is this. That when we give, God is not so much looking at what you give, but at what you've got left. Oh, it's easy to give of your abundance and superfluity. But the Lord is looking at what was left. And he said, she gave her all. Strange, isn't it, my brethren, that the Lord didn't condemn her? He commended her. He didn't tell her she should have been more prudent and kept half of it, or more. That after all, you're completely irresponsible giving it all. He didn't. Now, just a minute, please. I bet there's rather clear myself here. I don't want you to go away today and say that Jack Hunter said that you should give all that you've got, for I never said it. And I never even suggested it. What I'm saying is this. That when she gave everything, that Christ commended her and he didn't condemn it. You see, my brethren and sisters, the difference between them and her was this.
that God had captured her heart.
And having her heart, he had all that she got.
And she came that day in one glad, glorious surrender, in an act of pure devotion and worship. She declared to all that she loved God and she loved her neighbor. She'll give one to God, for she loved him with all her heart, and she'll give one to the poor. But just a minute, she's the poorest of the poor. Yet she gave. I want to ask you something, please. With a few more questions coming in a minute. Tell me, have you ever learned the secret that if you give to God, God will see to it that you've got it to give? Now, have you learned that? Have you learned that it's true that them that honour me, I will honour? Have you learned that it's true what is quoted, although it's quoted as scripture, but it's not scripture? Have you learned it's true that the Lord is no man's debtor? If you give to God, he'll give to you. She walked out in the way that day. She knew nothing about it. And there the Lord stood. You know, I get worried. I don't know about you, man. I get worried. I see lots of my brethren whom God has blessed abundantly. Whenever he takes them home, they leave their money to a lot of ungodly relatives that squander the money and the gifts that God gave them. There's a day of account coming for that. If Christ came tonight, brethren, what then? Oh, well, now you say, the family's all converted and they'll all be going. Well, what's left will go to the government. Doesn't your Bible teach to lay up your treasure up there where there's no moth, nor rust, nor burglaries? Doesn't he tell you to send it on before where it'll reap dividends up there? So that you use it down here, that one day up there, you'll meet it again? Now come on, brother. Come on, sisters. Tell me. Have you ever lifted a newspaper and you come to a place where they're selling property? Have you ever noticed after they describe the property that down in small letters it'll say something like this: owner going away. Now that means this, that the owner's going away and he wants his property to be turned into currency that he can take with him. Wherever he's going. Now you've got it. Now I'm getting through. Very shortly we're all going away. We're not coming back. We're not coming back. Have you translated it into the currency of heaven, that you'll meet it on the other side? The Bible says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Could I turn it round and say that where your heart is, there your treasure goes? Now please, would you turn with me to 2 Corinthians Chapter 8.
Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Very short, they were all going away. We're not coming back. Have you translated it into the currency of heaven, that you'll meet it on the other side? The Bible says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Could I turn it round and say that where your heart is, there your treasure goes? Now please, would you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8? Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Now please, notice a number of things, will you? As Paul draws attention of the churches of draws attention to the church at Corinth, to the giving of the churches in Macedonia. Now, you'll notice in verse 2 that they were being afflicted and persecuted. Right? Now look again. You will notice that in the midst of that persecution, three things marked them. One, verse 2, they had abundant joy. Verse 2, they had depths of poverty. The close of verse 3, they had a willing mind. Got that? Great affliction, depths of poverty, a willing mind. So poor, verse 4, that Paul didn't want to take the gift, and they pleaded with him to do it. Now, you would agree with this, wouldn't you? That in the midst of all their affliction, if they had not had an abundant joy and a willing mind, they would have made their debts of poverty an excuse for not giving. Is that right? Say, tell me, couldn't the widow have pleaded poverty not to give? But she gave. She gave. The principle of tithing is not carried forward to the New Testament, despite what many say. The only mention of tithing in your New Testament is when the Lord referred to it in the Gospels, when that they tithed mint and rue and forgot the weightier matters. When you come over into your New Testament, there's no question of tithing, that is giving a tenth. And you know, lots of Christians feel it's a pity, because they feel that folks generally are so mean. If they were told to give a tenth, they would give it. But because they're not told, they don't. And I don't know how you stand. When you come to your New Testament, it's as God hath prospered. It's according as you purpose in your heart. Isn't that right? Now turn to chapter 9. Look at verse 5. When he says, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty. Now that word bounty there is the ordinary word for blessing. They were going to take, yes, a collection, and Paul calls it a blessing. God had blessed them, they were going to bless others. Now, come now to verse 6. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly, or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Now, let me come forward. Follow carefully. You have within you the ability to bless others in the name of God. Got that? Now that's an aspect of priesthood that we've forgotten all about. An aspect of priesthood that lies enshrined in the Melchizedek priesthood and in the Aaronic priesthood. The law first mentioned should have taught the brethren. Melchizedek, first mention of priesthood. He blessed God and he blessed Abel. You find the same when you come to the book of Chronicles in relation to the Aaronic priesthood. They ministered unto the Lord and blessed in his name. The Christian priest is a person who blesses God and blesses men in the name of God. Now, verse 6 says that if you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you reap bountifully. Now, in gardening, that's true. You sow sparingly with your seed and you reap sparingly. You sow bountifully and you reap bountifully. But the trouble is, he's not talking about gardening, he's talking about giving. Now, let me go back to this morning. Now, if I take an illustration from morning meeting, I'm not suggesting you should give all your money on a Lord's Day morning. I'm not suggesting that. I'm only illustrating. But just a minute. When you dropped your money in this morning, now honestly, could it have been described as sparing or bountiful? A pound is not much value in Lurgan on a Saturday night. It's amazing how it increases in value on Sunday morning. So let him give. Not grudgingly, because you feel you've got to do it. Not of necessity, because the box is there. But he says, God loveth a cheerful giver. God loveth a hilarious giver. Old John McNeill put it like this. You're sitting there, and the bag's coming round. Where he was. And he says, your heart's so full of what God's done for you that you're saying, hallelujah, here comes the bag. He loves a cheerful giver. Now, I want to ask you something. When you gave this morning, did you give according as you purposed? You see, if you're going to give as God hath prospered you, that could vary from week to week or month to month. Isn't that right? Your income may be static, but it may not be. You could get bonuses and dividends. Now, this is hypothetical, I know. but I'll get over what I want. Supposing on a Lord's Day morning, you've got your offering. Am I? And just before you leave for the meeting, the phone rings. And over the phone you're informed that they're going to read out what everybody gets. Now, would you increase it or not? Come on now. Would you increase it or not? My, you're a happy person if yours remains the same. Because as the Lord hath prospered you, you're giving. As you've purposed in your heart, so you'll give. And if you would decide to increase it, then you're giving to men and not to God. Would you allow it? That it's within the province of a preacher not only to explain Scripture, but to declare himself personally in matters like this? Would you allow that? And after all, you know, I've always found you kind and courteous. But there might be an odd one of you saying, well, I wonder what he does himself. Mind you, you'd be quite entitled to ask it. Well, now I declare myself. I want to say this to you. When I declare myself now, it's personal. I'm not making it a standard for any of you. Is that clear? It's just how personally I go about things. First thing I want to say is this. I wouldn't like to spend more in my wardrobe in a year than a gift to Christ. And with all due respect, I don't think I'm shabbily dressed. Two. I am not prepared to spend more on my holidays than I give to Christ in a year. Now, I think this should go without saying. I'm quite certain that I won't be spending more on records, tape recorders, or cassettes than I give to Christ in a year. Can you think of what the church could do for God? But it's lying drugged by sectarianism and paralyzed by the meanness of his people. Give and it shall be given unto you. Isn't that right? You know the rest of it. You'll never lose. You'll never lose. Very shortly, I expect to be in heaven. And for the first time, I'll gaze in Christ. And when all of us get there, there's one thing certain and sure, brethren and sisters. We'll realize then that no sacrifice has been too great. And no committal has been too small. Let me put it like this. I know you've heard me before. First time we look in Christ, we'll realize it's true then what we sang down here. You say, what's that? By and by, when I look on his face, beautiful face, thorn-shadowed face, by and by, when I look on his face, more more of my life than I've ever given before. By and by, when I look on his face, by and by, when he holds out his hands, beautiful hands, welcoming hands, by and by, when he holds out his hands, I wish I had given him more, more, so much more, more of my life than I've ever given before. By and by, when he holds out his hand, when I kneel at his feet, beautiful feet, nail-ribbon feet, by and by, when I kneel at his feet, I wish I had given him more, more, so much more. More of my life than I've ever given before. By and by, when I kneel at his feet, I'll wish I had given him more. Brethren, brethren, he's worthy of it all. Without condition, without qualification, he sacrificed everything for us. Shall we not, without condition and qualification, be prepared to sacrifice everything for him? And just one glimpse of Christ in glory, and it'll be all worthwhile. I don't know how you do. Oh, please, don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to set myself off as a paragon. God forbid. Tell me, I'll tell you what I do sometimes. I go way up into my room, and I kneel down, and then I prostrate myself on the floor. It's an Eastern custom that indicates full, complete worship and abject humiliation. Lying on the ground before God and allow the light of his sanctuary to play upon me. I realize what a worthless creature I am. Unworthy, unworthy of all that God and Christ has done for me. Down, 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 and you'll never get too low. Before the glory of the Christ, and the wonder of God's grace, and the greatness of his love, you'll rise to your feet, and realize there's not too much you can give, and not too much you can sacrifice. And I'll tell you, brethren, it'll give a richness to your life, and even to preachers, it'll give a quality to your ministry. Just to have dealings with God. And just get another glimpse of Christ. May the Lord bless his word.
Salvation of your soul is possible, for God desires it. How many souls does he desire to save? Listen to those words in Ezekiel 33:11. As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And whenever a man dies in his sins, there's not a song in heaven, neither is there any joy among the angels. Whenever a sinner passes over the boundary line and perishes unconverted, it's against the desire of God. You go to hell. You're going against the desire of God for you. As sure as you're in this meeting, God's desire for you is this, that you would be saved, no matter who you may be. That's his desire. 1 Timothy chapter 2, what does it say? God will have all men to be saved. And to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And there's not a man tonight that walks the broad road, but he's an object of God's desire for salvation. God desires that he would turn from his evil way. And God wants you in heaven tonight. And the Christians want you in heaven. And the angels that are on fallen want you in heaven. And all the believer, whatever differences there may be amongst them, every believer in this meeting and every other who is a true child of God, we want to see you saved, whatever else may happen to you. God wants to see you saved. The salvation of your soul is possible, for God has planned that it might be so. God desires it, but God planned it. He planned it before the world began. The plan was that ruined sinners would be lifted, would be saved as brands from the burning, would be translated out of the kingdom of darkness, would be delivered from the thraldom and grasp of Satan himself, and would be lifted out of the degradation and foulness of their sinful condition, and that they would be redeemed and cleansed and justified and finally presented in heaven without a spot as I could trace. That was God's desire. And that's his desire for you tonight. He has planned that it might be so. The salvation of your soul, it's possible, for God desires it. If God hadn't desired it, it wouldn't matter what you desire. If God hadn't desired our salvation, we all would have perished beyond the shadow of a doubt. But God desires the salvation of man. Not only does God desire it, but Christ laid down the basis whereby it might be so. For if God is going to save the soul of any, he must save them on a righteous basis. God is holy. Men are sinners. God and sin can never dwell together. God hates sin. But he loves the sinner. He loves the guilty soul on the way to hell, but he hates his sin. And if men are going to be in his presence, sin must be dealt with and put away. How can this be? How can these things be? No water can wash away the stain of sin. Neither immersion or sprinkling or pouring can cleanse the foul sinner from his guilt and need. No ordinance of man or penance or prayer or tear or reformation can make a vile sinner fit for the presence of God or meet his righteous claims. There's only one way whereby God could save, and that was by afflicting and chastising and punishing severely a substitute who must die in the place of ruined sinners. But where can such a substitute be found? No angel could my place have taken, highest of the high though he, nailed to the cross, despised, forsaken. There's one of the Godhead three, no less a person than the eternal Son of the eternal God. God the Son come down in human flesh, veiled as glory in a body that was prepared him. The incarnation with a view to the atoning death. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God Most High, entered into humanity by way of the Virgin's womb, conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost, took upon him the form of a servant, and was here in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He has been down here, the sinless Holy Lamb of God. And he went all the way to Calvary. And there upon that shameful tree, crowned with thorns, physical sufferings that no tongue can describe, nailed alive upon that cruel tree of shame and curse, He was lifted up. And when he was there without a sin upon him, spotless as the day that he was born, pure and holy, impeccable as to his humanity, sinless and without a blemish. But when he hung on Calvary, God Jehovah laid upon that bleeding form, laid upon his suffering son, the iniquity of us all. All our sins were laid upon him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on him. And believing, we are free. There on that cross of shame, in agonies untold, he was wounded for our transgressions. The salvation of your soul is possible, for God desired it. And the Lord Jesus laid the basis down that met the claims of God. His blood has flowed. He paid to the utmost farthing all our sins that merited. Cried out with the voice of a conqueror, "It is finished," on the tree, in agony and in blood, and laid down his life for the sheep. And the vilest sinner outside of hell can be saved in a moment's time, without works, without merits, without money, and without price. How, says someone, the gospel preached in the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven declares the term. Men would have died and will die if they don't hear the term. Even God desires their salvation, and Christ has died to make it possible and has cleared away what lay between their souls and God. Yet men will perish if they don't hear the simple terms of the gospel. And that's what we are here for, to tell out the gospel in all its primitive apostolic simplicity, without any cobwebs of doubt and without any theological sermonizing. We want to tell you tonight that the way to heaven is straight and plain. What is it? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. What does it mean? Simply this. Trust the work that he has done. Trust the Savior alone and entirely. Don't depend on any merits of your own, for you have none. Don't rest on any ordinance, however scriptural. Don't rest on any sacrament or creed or catechism. Don't join any company together. But on the seat where you sit, rest your all for eternity on this. I am a guilty sinner, but Jesus died for me. How would I know, says someone, he that believeth on the Son hath nothing about feeling. I never felt saved in my life. Says someone, if I were up there preaching, I would feel saved. Well, I don't feel saved, and I have never felt saved. And I don't feel saved tonight. But on the authority of the Word of God, 1 John 5, listen to it. "These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know ye have eternal life." We know it because God says it. And we are happy because God has declared in his infallible word, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." Are you prepared tonight to come to the simple ground, the only ground where God can meet you? That you will abandon all self-righteousness. That you will throw overboard every filthy rag. That you will count it but dross. And that you will own in the presence of God, "I'm a needy, guilty sinner, and I need Christ, and I need salvation. And God has loved me, and Christ has died to save me." And the precious words of John 3:16 are so plain that the youngest can understand it. "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Will you take it in tonight? Before you close your eyes on that bed of yours tonight, man, will you drink it in like the parched ground the shower? Will you drink it in like good news for a far country that Christ has died and was buried in the garden tomb and has risen again, having met all the claims of God and has laid the basis down whereby God can be just and the justifier of all them that believe in Jesus? If you do tonight, your soul will be saved. The salvation of your soul, it is possible, for God wants it, and Christ has died to make it possible. And the gospel terms are plain and simple. The youngest can understand it. A child can take it in. You need no intelligence above the average to drink it in. It's plain, it's simple. It's true. It's eternal as the God that gave it. He that believeth on the Son is not condemned. You take it in tonight. The last thing in the last 2 minutes is this. The salvation of your soul is easily this. There's a cruel enemy that is attending these meetings. If he's not here himself, some of his emissaries are here. There's one person that's vitally concerned with the preaching of the gospel, and that is the devil himself. Never make light of the devil. I'm always against men that make light of the devil. The devil's no being to mock at or make light of. There's a hymn we sing in the book that makes me tremble. Satan hath desired to have for his lawful prey. Tonight he's the blinder of the mind, and he's leading men captive and taking them all down to eternal ruin. Satan tonight, he's the deceiver of the whole world. He's after you tonight. There's one thing I believe with all my heart, that even Satan can't damn your soul against your will. You're determined tonight to bypass the attacks of the devil and to overcome the difficulties that lie in your path to salvation. For no man ever got saved yet until he laid out his accounts. Every one of us here that God ever saved, there was a day that we arrived at this decision. There is salvation and there is the world. And I count of both. It's the devil's lie that you can have the both things. Count of Christ in one hand and sin in the other. And you can't live in sin and go to heaven when you die. It's clear. It's either Christ or the world. It's either heaven or hell. And there was a day when we made up our mind. We said, take the world, but give me Jesus. I'm wanting salvation in these meetings. Do you want salvation? Everyone that's going to be saved in these meetings, every girl, every lad, every child, every young man, every father, every husband, every wife, everyone that's going to be saved in any meeting will make up his own mind and his soul. I'm going in for salvation. I have a soul to be saved, and heaven's before me, and I can get there if I come to Christ. And if I miss it in this tent, if I allow it to slip through my fingers, if I play the fool, if I allow the devil to deceive me, and the world to charm me, and companions to deceive me, and the pleasures of sin to allure me, and the fear of man to ensnare me, I miss the whole affair. What will you do to me? Will you say in the depths of your heart, Christ for me? I've wasted many precious years. I've attended meetings until I can't remember how many of them. But I can see tonight the salvation of my soul is the big thing. And I'm not asked to be baptized. I'm not asked to join a company. I'm not asked to pay a penny or utter a prayer. But God wants me to get down before him to own I'm a guilty sinner. Father, I accept. Will you do it to me? Before you sleep, will you get to God and own your guilt and your sinnership in His presence? And will you trust the man that died in the shame of Calvary between the thieves? Will you rest in the blood of the everlasting covenant and know your sins forgiven and heaven is your home? Or will you die and wake in hell? That's my whole affair for eternity. God, awaken you to me. Save your soul from dark damnation and the eternal fire through trusting Christ alone. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we ask Thee to bless Thy solemn word this evening. Eternity's ages lie before us, everyone, and we're thankful for those of us that got awakened in time, and for the men that came with the gospel and preached it faithfully, and for the old men that have gone home to heaven, that carried the lantern of the gospel and bore the battle and the burden and the heat of the day, and they're gone from us, and they're in Thy presence. And our God, we would desire to follow in the steps of faithful men. Thy word says, remember your guides that have spoken unto you the faithful word, whose faith follow. And tonight, in the footsteps of those early preachers that preached heaven and hell and salvation through the blood and the death of Christ alone, again we tell it out. In a day of apostasy and declension, in a day when the love of many is waxed cold, and in a day of prayerlessness and carelessness and insincerity, and in a day when many are turning aside to the world, oh, help us to be faithful to Thee and to the souls of men. Oh God, we pray for those in this tent tonight who are on the way to eternal ruin. Every hour, bearing them onward down that broad and crowded way. Sometimes we sing, they have wandered, sadly wandered, down the broad and crowded way, near to hell and far from heaven, yet He bids them turn today. Grant that someone in the tent may turn to the cross tonight, turn to that precious blood, to the Lamb that was slain and that liveth again. Turn to the Savior tonight who died in the shame of Calvary and lay in the tomb and rose into Thy presence in the power of an endless life, who is able to save to the end all that come unto God by Him. O God, save souls, we pray. This is what we're after tonight. We're not after any other ulterior motive. We're not after any honor, glory, or praise. We are after the honor of Christ and the salvation of sinners and the eternal welfare of those that are on the way to eternal night. God, awaken them tonight, boys and girls of the Sunday school, men and women of the district, wives and husbands, children of many prayers, strangers that are within our doors. Save them, every one, and we shall be careful to give to Thee the praise and the glory. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Shall we sing together, please, a verse before we go out?